good today. We're not many today, sounded good. Let's pray once again. Lord, you've revealed to us in your word more than we can fully grasp, fully understand. Give us grace today to believe and receive the things that you reveal to us, even when we cannot plumb its depths with understanding. Give us grace to rest in your sovereign wisdom and your justice and your grace and goodness for those things that lie beyond the limits of human and fallen knowledge. Help me to teach well and rightly and give the hearers here discernment. And we all invite your Spirit's work, applying the truths of your word to our minds and to our hearts. We pray for your glory, for our blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen. A friend of mine, when a teenager, he's old now like me, older than me, but when he was a teenager, he was painting a barn with what was called a gambrel roof. You know what a gambrel roof is? It's one of those roofs that's on the top part. It has kind of a shallow slant to it, but then it has another part like that. It's very, very steep. And when he was painting he had to paint it top to bottom. It was his grandfather's barn. And he painted the top part, both sides, and then when he was painting the sides of it, the steep sides of it, he just had a little toe hole to stand on. He's very close to it, and he's painting it like this. You know, he's just not far away from it yet, and he just had a little place for his toes, and it was dangerous. So as a precaution, he tied a rope around himself. He tied a rope around his body, and he tied the other end of the rope to the hoist, to the hay hoist in the front of the barn. And if he fell, at least the rope, his plan was the rope would break his fall, you know, before he hit the ground. And he'd been working on it all day, and he's painting the steep side, one of the steep sides of the roof. And his dad pulled up in his car, and he got out of his car and said, "How's it going?" And he said, "Fine, fine." He said, "Listen, why don't you scoot to the edge of that and, you know, get yourself down, get over to the ladder, get yourself down, and be careful." And so he did. And only when my friend was safely down on the ground did Dad explain to him that his safety rope was twice as long, at least twice as long as the distance from the roof to the ground. Had he fallen, he would have, you know, landed with a thud with his useless rope around him. What would have been good for you if he wanted someone to hoist him up into the hayloft? He'd have been ready for it. But that was... it wasn't doing anything for him. It's not what he would have wanted. But the point of me telling you that, is that the whole time he was doing that, he's working on it all day long, he was in far greater danger than he knew. And it's a lot like how most, if not all, people see their own sin before they come to Christ in salvation. You know, when I came to Christ, I won't tell the story again, but I really didn't have the faintest idea of how my sin had separated me from a holy God. I couldn't imagine. It was only when I was safely on the ground, you know, as a saved and growing disciple of Christ, as kind of getting the bigger picture of this, it was bad. I was in danger the whole time. And over my lifetime, evangelicals' favorite New Testament Greek word for sin has been hamartia. Hamartia. It's a Greek word. That's how you'd say it in Greek, which can be translated. And here's why I think it has been a favorite of evangelicals. There's quite a number of words for sin, transgression, you know, trespasses and all of that. But we love that hamartia word because it can be translated missing the mark. Can be translated missing the mark. So, oh, that sounds good. That doesn't sound insulting at all. I just missed the mark. And that's how we say it to people. We say, we've missed the mark. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that's biblical, right?
So there's the glory of God. I just undershot it. I just missed it. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We just haven't been morally perfect, that's all. I mean, nobody's perfect. We haven't been morally perfect. So in kind of stressing that word and making that the queen of all biblical words for that describe our problem before a holy God, we just kind of say, if you want to think of yourself as just barely off the bullseye morally, okay, here's perfect, and you are off to the side a little bit. That's fine. You know, just a half a bubble off plumb, almost level, almost straight. You kind of think of yourself as, if you want to think of yourself as kind of an A minus, B plus sort of a person, morally speaking, that's fine. As long as you can see some sense of your personal need, your moral shortcoming, you know, we can move on. We get you to say that, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, I missed the mark, I've fallen short of the glory of God, I'm just a little bit off. Then we can get to what we really want to talk about, which is the God's provision of a Savior in Jesus, right? That's what we want to talk about. But we got to, if we can get by that sin part and our culpability before a holy God, you know, in as soft as way as possible, that's what we're interested in. We have to say that first, you know, because you need a Savior for some reason. And so we really want to talk about Jesus. Of course, when we present the problem of man's sin in such a soft and understated way, it does beg a question that we hope is not asked. And here's the question. This isn't the you ask for a question, but this is a question that comes up when we present the problem of sin in such a soft and understated, just a little bit off, just short of the mark, just off the bullseye. Here's the question that we beg. We hope it's not asked, but it's back there somewhere. Why in the world would people be exposed to eternal judgment in a place we hoped we wouldn't have to talk about? H-E, double hockey sticks, you know. Why would we be exposed to judgment and hell for falling just a little short of moral perfection, just a little off from the glory of God, just missing the mark, you know, just off the bullseye, you know? We made a few mistakes, we made a few bad decisions. Why is God such a stickler about these little bitty things that I may have done that weren't exactly perfect? Why is he so unforgiving? Why is he so unreasonable? And that question that sometimes is asked, we hope is not asked, but sometimes it is asked, it's a clue that we may have seriously understated the problem to begin with. The answer to that question is really in a fuller biblical description of our sin and the condition it places us in. And yes, we missed the mark, but we were fully committed to aiming in the opposite direction of where the mark is. And we do it all the time. You know, the Bible says deep down inside we are alienated. The man as we are, we are apart from Christ, we're alienated from God, we're in active rebellion against him, we're committed to our own glory, not his. We're deeply committed to, and everybody is, to our own immediate self-interests as we see them at the time. And you know, we have this skewed, twisted, fallen vision of what's in our best interest, and we pursue that. And so that even the simple withholding of thanks from God, if you look at the New Testament, Romans, is an act of rebellion against God. Our wicked hearts are deceitful and desperately sick, and that's Jeremiah. The language from Jeremiah 17:9, the NIV says, it's beyond cure. The heart is beyond cure. So we deceive even ourselves. And even in, so the Bible says we're kind of blinded to our own sins. We don't understand how fallen we are, how much we are in rebellion against God. And even in that state, everyone here and everyone you know, just everyone you know, I think, would know enough about their own sin to that no one would want the thoughts of their mind openly broadcast to people around them, right? Even in our fallenness, even in our sinfulness, even though our heart is self-deceived and we're full of self-justification and everything, everybody knows, is glad that they're, you know, that the extent of their sin is not open to everybody, what they think, their attitudes, and what they would like and all that. So, you know, nobody would want that, right? Nobody would have any friends. Nobody would have a job. Nobody would have family members who weren't mad at them all the time. Nobody would be able to stay married. You know, everyone's thankful that the wickedness of their own thoughts, you know, and their own attitudes is hidden, even with our self-deceptive hearts. But God knows all of that. And He knows the secrets of our heart that we do manage to keep secret from ourselves. He knows that there's a moral component to our unbelief and our slowness to believe, right? We tend to think of that, what we believe, and what in our as a purely an intellectual exercise. But it's not purely intellectual. There's a moral component. We believe the things we want to believe. We don't believe things because they would be inconvenient for us to believe them. There's a moral side to it. And he knows in ways that we probably only catch glimpses of the ripple effect of our sins on others. Others we're close to. How those ripples go out and cause people heartache, calamity. There are three New Testament pictures or descriptions of our spiritual state apart from salvation in Christ that really illustrate the depths. And we could go on and on. I could go on and on. But I'll just three kind of biblical pictures. One is that all who are outside of Christ are enslaved to the devil, enslaved to evil. 2 Timothy 2 speaks of God granting them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the New Testament teaching. Apart from Christ, people are enslaved to do evil. Now, what can an enslaved person do to free himself? Nothing. That's why they call it slavery. That's why they call it enslavement. If it was otherwise, maybe the scripture would say that, you know, that they may pray that they would come to Christ, that they may be not any longer temporarily detained by the devil to do his will. They're not temporarily detained. They're enslaved. That's one picture. Another New Testament description is of those outside of Christ is spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What can a blind person do? I mean, this is the image. They're spiritually blind. What can a blind person do to become seeing, to regain sight, or to get sight? Well, nothing, right? That's why they call it blindness. If you close your eyes, it's sort of like being blind, right? It's sort of like it, but if you can relieve your non-seeing condition by just opening your eyes, that's not blindness. You're blind. third New Testament description of every person outside of Christ is even more bleak than that. It's worse than enslaved, worse than blind. And you were, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do to not be dead anymore? What can a dead person do to come alive? Nothing, of course. And each of these, now these are pictures, and what are they pictures of? They're pictures of a helplessness, aren't they? Utter helplessness. Apart from Christ, dead, blind, enslaved. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that this is the spiritual condition of every person from the very beginning of our existence. This is how we came into the world. We did not, the biblical, and we'll establish this just a little bit, but we did not become sinners the first time we sinned, whenever that was. We were sinners when we got here, when we were conceived, and all of those individual people who are, yes, made in the image of God, but also made in the image of Adam, bearing the image of Adam, were marred by sin from the get-go. And we just prove it over time. David says, Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David isn't talking about some sin on his mother's part. He isn't talking about being conceived in some sort of illicit relationship or anything. He's talking about his own sin, and he's saying that his own sin, it's in his spiritual DNA. He is hardwired this way. Listen to the more context. For I know, this is the same psalm, Psalm 51. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, it's not talking about something his mother did or his parents did. He's saying, it's in my DNA, my spiritual DNA, to sin. Before we came to New Christ, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, this teaching, what I've been talking about, sometimes is called original sin. When you hear that, you've heard that term, original sin, that's what it's talking about. Now, sometimes when you call it original sin, it just calls to mind, you know, like it calls to mind Adam and Eve, right? Think, well, that's the original sin. But it really is not so much about Adam and Eve. It's about how what we were like in our original state, what each person is like in their original state. So for that reason, it's a lot of times these days it's not written about. If you ever happen to read something, sometimes they don't call it original sin just because it calls to mind Adam and Eve so strongly. They call it original pollution or original corruption or inherited corruption or something like that. Because it's the idea of original sin. It's not what Adam and Eve did. It's what we were in our original state. And in our original state, the biblical teaching is, we are children of wrath. You know, we're fallen, we're corrupted from conception. Psalm 143, no one living is righteous before you. No living person. Genesis 8, God says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin, that's where the bulletin cover comes from. It's the cover of a copy of that book. He says of this verse, Genesis 8:21, the word translated youth signifies the whole of the former part of the age of man, which commences from the beginning of life. The word in its derivation has reference to the birth or beginning of existence, so that the word here translated youth comprehends not only what we in English most commonly call the time of youth, but also childhood and infancy. Boy, that really is the biblical position. It's hard, isn't it? But it's also real. Only the most deluded, doting parent. There are a few of them, but only the most deluded could fail to see that children do not have to be taught to be self-centered. They do not have to be taught to resist authority. They don't have to be taught to resent others, particularly siblings. They don't have to be taught to want things that are bad for them. They don't have to be taught, you know, later on, they don't have to be taught to lie to get what they want right now. I heard my dad say, he kind of raised two families, my dad, and I heard him say of his younger children one time when I was in my 20s, he said, "The thing that bothers me is that when we got them, they couldn't talk, and we taught them." Wish we hadn't have done that. Children seem to come by those things quite naturally, don't they? Quite naturally. You know the Bible's explanation for that? It comes to them naturally because that's their nature. Ever since the whole human race has fallen into this unnatural condition of fallenness and sin, they do it because that's them. They've got this inherited spiritual corruption. And so the actual "you asked for it" question this week was kind of multi-parted. But the sad, really sad answer to the first part seems pretty clear. Here's the question. Here's the first part of it. Is it hypothetically possible for any person to live a blameless life, or are we doomed to sin from the instant of conception? Well, if the offspring of two humans cannot be anything other than a human, then the offspring of two sinners cannot be anything other than a sinner. And a sinner to whom all the attributes of being lost and alienated from God belong. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not everybody but the little babies. Not everybody but the unborn babies. According to the Bible, as I was thinking about this week, it did occur to me that there has been one infant who was uninfected by the sin virus, but his conception did not come about the normal way. And Mary is, and then when you look at the verses, they're kind of, when you think about this topic, it's kind of interesting. Mary, of course, was incredulous when the angel Gabriel said that she would bear the Messiah. Luke 1:34 says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I'm a virgin?'" Here's the answer. Next verse. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called,'" what? "Holy," it says. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The rest of us did not arrive in a holy state. We arrived as sinners, and like I said, we just simply prove it over time. And so this leads to kind of the subsequent parts of the question, and that's the status of infants born or unborn before God, particularly those, in the case of those who die before they are old enough to understand and believe the gospel and be saved. You know, biblically, it isn't a terribly easy question, because the Bible does not explicitly or directly, you know, teach on the subject. You know, what I mean is there's no passage. We'd like there to be one, but there isn't a passage where an apostle says, "Now, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of the fate, you know, of the eternal destiny of those who die before reaching an age of accountability for their sins, before they're able to understand and believe the gospel." That passage does not exist. And this is an area we're kind of left with making inferences and implications and looking for clues. We can't speak to it with as much certainty as we can where the teaching is direct and explicit. And it's made more difficult still that biblically considered children born and unborn are not truly innocent, as we've been talking about. There's something wrong morally, spiritually when they arrive. The biblical teaching on that point is clear, is explicit, is direct. So certainly not even infants, born or unborn, can be saved on their own merits. They can't. Or on the basis of their own innocence, on the basis of their own righteousness, because they inherited a spiritual corruption that manifests itself in those who do live to grow up 100% of the time, right? 100% of the time. People who do live, do grow up, show themselves in some way to be sinners, lots of ways. So the question has to become, and by the way, I should say first before we go on, it's equally clear from the Bible, this is equally explicit, that apart from Christ's redemptive work and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Right? So nobody comes apart from Christ. Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we've got those two strains of very clear teaching. And so the question has to become about the infants, babies, children. In the case of sinners who live and die without ever having had the ability to understand and believe the gospel, right? Can or will God apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to such persons even in the absence of their understanding and belief, which they're incapable of? That has to be the question. Now, we do see, so set it aside, we do see biblical evidence that God has worked powerfully in the spirits of certain individuals from infancy and even before birth. You can see that. Couple of examples. David says in Psalm 22, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Isaiah writes, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And then it goes on. Jeremiah, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, I was thinking about this message this week, and I just happened to hear online, listening to a preacher, and he just mentioned Josiah, King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. It's not an infant, but listen. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or the left. That's a young person. who makes a conscious and clear, you know, he follows the Lord. John the Baptist is certainly an interesting, when we think about this issue, you know, infants, children, babies, the Baptist is a very interesting figure, isn't he? Jesus calls him the greatest of the prophets, and if you take what Jesus says at face value, the greatest man who ever lived. The angel Gabriel, before John was born, said, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Isn't that something? Theologian Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, kind of wonders aloud in it whether John the Baptist was born again before he was born the first time. That's a trick, isn't it? He got born again first before he was born. So these kind of, you look at the, and you see biblical examples that provide evidence that God can work, he really can work powerfully and redemptively in the very young, even from their mother's womb, obviously apart from their understanding, hearing the gospel, believing, and things like that, right? They're just babies. But God can work in them powerfully. The question would be, does he do that kind of in a general way? In the cases of those who die before understanding beliefs possible. I think in David, the man after God's own heart, gives us the best clue. And I say clue. It's the inference, you know, implication, because we don't have the clear teaching. David gives us the best clue that he does. Bathsheba bore a son by David. The child fell gravely ill. This is 2 Samuel 12. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. And here's the clue. He says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, even though David knew himself to be a sinner, particularly after this episode with Bathsheba, right? He had a great confidence about where he was going, what the state of his soul would be after death. The favorite 23rd Psalm is one of several. You know, you could really stack up a number of places where David is certain of his eternal destiny. The 23rd Psalm being one of them. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this David, who has a strong confidence of his own place in eternity, says of this infant child who has died, he'll not return to me, but I'll go to him. You know, I find another possible clue that pushes us in favor of a kind of a miraculous application of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection to those who can't understand, infants who may die and things like that. I find another possible clue in the description of the whole party of the redeemed in Revelation. I'll read one of them, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There's similar language elsewhere, like Revelation 5. But it's the same. All nations, all tribes, all people groups, all languages. We know there are people groups, there are nations, there are tribes that have really lived and died altogether without any contact with the gospel, without any known contact with the gospel, with knowledge of Christ. How is it that every tribe, every nation, every language, every people group will be represented in the whole of the redeemed? When I read those verses, I wonder if they're represented by those who have lived and died and not ever had an ability to receive or reject the gospel or any truth about God. And God in His grace, here's the other thing we know, God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, God being a saving God, not delighting in judging anyone, not delighting in doing his creatures harm, applies the benefits. So you see how the situation is worse than we let on, though, when we say, "All right, so I'm not perfect. So I made a few mistakes." It's worse than that. It's worse than that. You know, our own spiritual condition apart from Christ renders us blind, enslaved, dead. And it's only in application of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection that anybody can be saved. Now, let me end with this. So it's worse than we let on. We say, "Oh, you just missed the mark. It's just you're just off a little bit." It's worse than that. It's also better than we let on if pessimism kind of makes us shrink away from wetness, you know, and if discouragement kind of makes us falter in our prayers for those without Christ, because God, you know, this almost miracle of God's grace needs to occur with the living too. Not we're just looking for some sort of extra exertion of God's grace in the case of those who may die before they're old enough to know and understand and receive the gospel. The same thing, because before Christ, we're enslaved too. We're blind too. We're dead in sin too. And just, you know, so what can you, just as an enslaved person cannot free themselves, what can you say to an enslaved person to make them not be enslaved anymore? Nothing. What can you say to a spiritually blind person to make them not be spiritually blind anymore? Come on, try harder to see. No. What can you say to a spiritually dead person to persuade them to become alive? Nothing. The dead cannot be talked into living. But there is a God who quickens the dead. Who makes the scales fall from the eyes so that people can see and can believe and can obey the gospel. You know, we pray for the spiritually enslaved because there is a God who can make the chains fall off. And to pray for the lost, to seek to persuade the lost, to witness to the lost, is kind of to participate in this kind of a divine mystery. Because something happens that's not about us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So what is happening when we function as God's ambassadors? We're imploring on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. We implore, but what else is going on? God is making His appeal through us. There's something happening on a spiritual level. And it's very exciting when you see people begin to respond positively. You know, people seem to not be rejecting it. They want to talk, and they have a thirst, and they have an interest, and they can kind of, you know what's happening? The scales begin to fall from the eyes some, and you know what you know, if you know the scripture about it, you know it's not about you. It's not your salesmanship really having great effect. Because your salesmanship cannot overcome spiritual deadness. Your salesmanship, your presentation, your skill as a witness can't overcome spiritual blindness. Something else is happening. So if you're a believer, you know, the takeaway from this would be people are hopelessly lost apart from Christ, spiritually enslaved, blind, and dead, but God still works. A miracle has to occur with the salvation of the living too. Not just with the infants and babies. And if you've not believed in Christ, the question would be whether God is in fact making his appeal to you. Has God provided people in your life to give you the good news of salvation through faith in Christ? Has he sent you any ambassadors? Has he given you friends who know what you need to know? Has he placed you in a family that offers not just three squares and a roof, but the how to become a part of God's household? Not just the three squares, but the bread of life that can save your souls. That is, according to this Bible, that is God making his appeal. Not everybody gets that. And it doesn't last forever. Do you have a sense? If you have a sense, you know that the heart is spiritually dead, it's dull, it's deceitful. If you have a sense of your own sin, if you have a sense of it, a sense or a hint of moral culpability before a holy God, a discomfort about the uprightness of the life you've lived or what you're living, you know what that is? That's God's Spirit convincing of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. But be warned, people can and do get over that. The Spirit responds to receptivity in people, but he also responds to rejection. And if your sin bothers you, and if someone's outside of Christ and your sin kind of aches on you and you don't feel right about it, and you know you have an inkling that it's a problem, you don't know the extent of the problem, but you have an inkling it's some kind of problem before God, don't get over that, because you can get over it, and people do, and the Spirit will leave you alone eventually, which will make things much easier on your mind. It'll make your rest at ease better, but just like my friend having that rope around him, having great confidence in it, he didn't have any reason for confidence at all. He's in great danger. And if you have a longing to know God, you know, to know that there's meaning and there's purpose in life, that there's something bigger, that life must be about more than just serving the appetites of your flesh until you die. There must be more to it. That longing may well be God feeding you salt that will drive you to the living water. And it may be well for you that the season of life you're in right now, it's a day of salvation and a day and a season that won't always be here. God says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I don't know if you should read it this way, but it does say, "Come now." It says, "Come now." Maybe you shouldn't say, "Come now." Come now. Come now. while God has opened this window, where He's making an effort to apply the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to your soul. Let's pray. Lord, give comfort to any here or in our families who have had to entrust their little ones to you and your mercy and grace when they were too young to have understood the gospel and believed in Christ. Thank you for all the ways your word shows you to be a God who longs to save and who does save. Forgive the lack of faith in your saving work and power that lies behind our reticence to be your ambassadors and our faltering prayers for those outside of Christ. And give sight to the spiritually blind and life to the spiritually dead, that they might see the light of the gospel and find eternal life through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.